Jonah, Bible study lesson number 5, December the 6th, 2010. The Father has allowed me to walk down many pathways in life and meet many people over the years. This has been an interesting year. When you reach my age, all of a sudden, all around you, names appear in places and things happen. Years ago, when part of my life was involved in a world of freelance sports writing, and when I was involved with part owner in a sport magazine for baseball card collectors and baseball historical interested people, I became friends with a man named Dave Kosher. Dave was a scout who signed Ronnie Santo. Ronnie Santo, who I got to meet, was the greatest ball player that ever came out of the city of Seattle, came out of Franklin High School in Seattle. Ronnie battled diabetes during his entire Major League Baseball career and had the tragedy of playing in the 1960, early 70s for the Chicago Cubs in the National League when third baseman were being compared to the power-hitting, total home run power-hitting of Eddie Matthews, the first great power-hitting third baseman with Al Rosen in the American League. And Ronnie was competing head-to-head with Kenny Boyer, also one of the great third basemen of all time, neither one in the Baseball Hall of Fame. Ronnie fought diabetes, fought heart problems, and finally died from bladder cancer this past week. Joe McDougall, who thrilled me when he was all-star second base, shortstop, third baseman for the New York Yankees, a versatile ball player, with a clearly understood and worked hard at playing for the game when the New York Yankees winning those world championships under Johnny Mize, passed away. I think about baseball memories and things like that. Didn't know Mr. McDougall, but I saw him play in his career and was greatly impressed with him. A man who was willing to do the job that the coach needed him to do. Second baseman one year, shortstop another year, third baseman another year, whatever the Yankees needed. And a winner all the way. Then I received a phone call, a lady I'd known for many years that used to work in a Christian bookstore in downtown Seattle. Was in the hospital having a massive heart attack. She goes to church with me. Then I got another email message followed by phone call information that one of the unique people I'd known in my life had passed away. Never one we meet in life is unique. But this lady was a lady of uniqueness and of courage. Her name was Dolores Alphon. Her brother, Victor Alphon, was a MIA, and still is, in Vietnam. Dolores was the person who stood up for the MIAs. We just finished teaching the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah mentions people who were MIAs in to the Jews, though the real issue of the MIAs and primarily has become an issue is in Amos chapter 1. But Dolores was a lady that I met some 25 years ago, who was a battler to keep the issue of the MIAs alive in Southeast Asia. A number of years ago now, back maybe 10, 12 years ago, maybe a little longer than that, 15, I forget what year it was, an MIA from one of the Balkan countries was found still a POW held by the Russians since World War II when he was captured on the Russian front with the German army where he had been drafted into. Because he didn't speak their language, and they didn't speak his when he got to a Siberian POW camp. His garbage meant nothing to them. He was held there all those years. Finally, somebody recognized the language. I forget if I think it was Romanian or Bulgarian. I forget which, recognized his dialects and stuff and found who he was. He'd been there for, held as a prisoner of war for at least probably close to 50 years or more after the war. So MIAs are kept in hell down there. Dolores went to be with the Lord Jesus Christ on December the 3rd of this year, and I dedicate this class to her memory. A little lady, she wasn't a crusader for something for herself. She didn't push for anything for herself. All she wanted to do was accountability with MIAs. She met presidents, senators, congressmen, everybody she could, except for a few people, except for a few men, congressmen from North Carolina and a few others, who understood the issues. Most people put the MIA issue underneath the table. I compare her courage to stand up for what was right to the contrast that we have with Jonah in Jonah verse 2. Before we begin, then, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're under the filling of the Spirit. You have objectivity of teaching of the Word of God, shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word, for your Word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the name we pray, and even so come. Lord Jesus, amen. I would point out to you that chapter 1, 17 verses, are Jonah's fleeing from the will of God. The prodigal prophet, I wrote across my Bible many years ago, fleeing from the directive will of God. The first section, the prophet's first come, is the reason for his flight. Prophet's divine commission, verse 1, verse 2. Now, I pointed out to you that Jonah was a real man. He was a son of Amittai. Amittai is believed to be a prophet also, mentioned 2 Kings 14:25. Amittai means truth, and Jonah means dove. So we have no doubt as to who he was. The exact time of his period is unknown to where he is. And the reign of Jeroboam II connected with it would place him in the 793 to 753 period if he was there. At the early part of that was when Jeroboam reigned. Jeroboam fulfilled the prophecy. But the prophecy very easily could have been given prior to Jeroboam and had been fulfilled during the time of Jeroboam. During the reign of Adad-nirari III, 810 to 783 B.C. in Assyria, there was a swing toward monotheism that we've been discovered by archaeological studies, and this probably and undoubtedly dates to and relates to the period of the time of Jonah. Many believe, others hold, that it was during the days of Ashurdan III, 771 to 754. The plague of 765 B.C., the eclipse of the sun in 763 B.C., and the plague of 759 were all considered signs, and these signs may have been connected to Jonah. We place Jonah within this period. Let's take some understanding as we move on here a minute for some characteristics of the Jewish people. Verses 1 and 2 read, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wicked. This has come up before me." The relationship of the Hebrew people to foreign nations at this period was characterized by a strange contradiction. think about what I'm fixing to say here now. They were making alliances, and they were bitterly exclusive. Both these attitudes were wrong in the measure of misinterpretation of the Father's plan for the nation of Israel under the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. It was a measure of their own misinterpretation of the divine attitude assigned to them. It has also been said by some great Bible teachers it was the prostitution of the Father's divine purpose for Israel. Now, the days of Jonah put Jonah back into a period either concurrent with that of Obadiah or following Obadiah. If he follows Obadiah in the period of where he's at, he is brought into a possible line where he was contemporary with the beginning of the ministry of Amos. The book of Amos was probably written in 755, but Amos is introduced in the time of Uzziah, the king of Judah, 791 to 740, and Jeroboam, the second king of Israel, 793 to 753 B.C. for these two there. Jonah could well have been a contemporary of Amos. Now, it's interesting that Jonah is sent from the northern kingdom to Assyria, and Amos is sent from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom. Another king, another prophet in this period during these two kings, but was probably a little bit later, would be Hosea, for whom the only thing we know about the prophet was discovered from the autobiographical sections of his own book. Like his contemporary Amos, he prophesied to the northern kingdom, though. Is sometimes called Ephraim after the largest tribe. Isaiah and Micah were ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah. Material prosperity and spiritual bankruptcy characterized the time of Jeroboam II, 782 to 753 B.C., when Hosea began his ministry, according to 2 Kings 14:23, compared to down through 1741. Judgment seemed remote. Yet by 732 B.C., Damascus had fallen to the Assyrians, and by 722 B.C., Samaria, the capital of Israel, fell, and the people were deported. Jonah came in a little bit earlier than Hosea. The judgments that Hosea would denounce upon the people of the northern kingdom would be fulfilled, possibly during the lifetime of Jonah, while Jonah was still in Nineveh, or near the end of it. Probably before Jonah died, though, because Jonah was undoubtedly not that young of a man when he made his journey, as we point out to you. But I'm just trying to fit you into the timetable here and so you can understand something. Amos taught the sovereignty of Jehovah Elohim of Israel over all nations. He denounced judgments, some of which related to the prisoners of war who were taken captive and then sold into slavery, and therefore became officially, we would say today, MIAs, eternal MIAs, you might say. But God keeps a record, according to Amos chapter 1. He knew exactly where the MIAs of Israel were, just like he knows if there's any American MIAs or whenever one of them died. Abandoned by this country, just like Israel abandoned theirs and Judah abandoned theirs. For the good of their business relationships with the other countries, they made economic alliances and sometimes military alliances with their enemies while keeping an attitude of exclusiveness in which they considered themselves superior to all of the pagan nations around them. Obadiah declared the judgment of God, as we've seen, on the outside nations, which was disobedient as the light of it. Jonah's story, by contrast to the judgment of the two, that's brought about by these other prophets upon both the northern and southern kingdom and upon other countries, is the grace of God reaching out that reveals the tenderness of God toward a repentant nation. When we get to the evangelistic crusade and the success of it, we're faced with an interesting concept. and that is the fact that the conversion of the people of Nineveh stand as a rebuke the false exclusiveness of the nation of Israel. The verses 1 and 2 of the prophet's commission and disobedience can be broken down by, first of all, in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him. We saw that the it begins with that the now there, as we point out to you, explains to us that Jonah had already been receiving prophecy that he was a prophet. He was living comfortably somewhere in the northern kingdom, probably in the capital of Samaria with a home back in his home city at the same time, and enjoying life when one day God came up and said to him, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it for their wickedness has come up before me. All right, he has instructions. Came directly from Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer that translation. Go to Nineveh. Cry against it. Why? For their wickedness. Verse 3, we get Jonah's response. We get the concept of Jonah now. We will see a prophet disobedient to God. The flight. The route of the flight. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa and found a ship to Tarshish. Now in the last class we pointed out to you where Nineveh was. Nineveh was northeast of Jerusalem. Nineveh was one of the most ancient cities in the world, as we saw, founded by Nimrod, an area that had originally been set up by Asher of the Semitic people, but taken over by the Hamitic people under Nimrod. And Nineveh sits on the Tigris River. Part of what's considered metropolitan Nineveh, is just south of there. The Tigris River there combines, just south of Calah, the second river flows into the Tigris there, and established the area up there. And the Assyrians covered the whole area across it. Now, Joppa was to the west, not to the east. Nineveh was where he was supposed to go, but instead he decided he would go to Joppa. He disobeyed God. Now, he could have gone to Tyre, which I mentioned before, which is to the north, or some of the other places there. But he selected his destination. His destination is both west and south, not north and not east. Now Joppa, pronounced in the Hebrew as Yapho, Y-A-P-H-O, means beauty. It's a very old city on the Mediterranean Sea, about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Supposed to have got its name from a mass of sunshine which its houses reflected. We know it's an ancient city because it's on the list of the great cities conquered by Thutmose III in the 15th century B.C. is mentioned in the Varney letters of the early 14th century, including the portion assigned to Dan according to Joshua 19:46. Its harbor naturally made it the port of Jerusalem. Hiram floated down from Tyre the fir trees of Lebanon, 2 Chronicles 2:16, and later Zerubbabel, acting at the edict of Cyrus, caused it to be brought here, the cedar trees from the same mountains in Ezra 3:7. It is here that Jonah embarked for Tarshish. In Joppa, Peter wrought miracles on Tabitha, according to Acts 9:36, and resided there for quite a time with Simon the Tanner, according to verse 43, and saw the vision of the great sheet let down from heaven, chapter 10, verses 5 and 16, and here received the summons from Cornelius in verse 17. During the period of the Maccabees, Jonathan Maccabeus captured Joppa in B.C. 148, as described in 1 Maccabees 10:76. Simon suspected his inheritance set a garrison there. 1 Maccabees 12:34, and upon the restoration of peace, established it again as a haven in 1 Maccabees 14:5. The city was conquered and destroyed twice by the Romans, changed hands several times during the Crusades. In the 4th century, it was a seat of a bishopric as they began to organize religion to take over and wipe out the system of local churches that God had designed as his plan for the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, the age of local churches, following the passing of the last apostle John, circa 105 B.C. The city is now called Jaffa or Jaffa, the thriving metropolis, state of Israel. Jaffa, southeast of where he was supposed to go. And he's going to sail to Tarshish. Now, we have some questions about Tarshish. There have been great arguments at different times over exactly what is meant. We can pretty much conclude that what he's speaking of is the Phoenician city. The word is a Phoenician word from the Akkadian, meaning smelting plant or refinery. It's mentioned in 1 Kings 10:22, 22:48, 1 Chronicles 7:10. It's employed quite a few times in the Old Testament connection with ships, merchants, and trade. The navy or fleet of Tarshish, the Hebrew Oni, O-N-I, Tarshish, T-A-R-S-H-I-S-H, which Solomon's ally Hiram I of Tyre built for the Hebrew monarch at Ezion Gabar on the Persian Gulf, has been illuminated from ancient Oriental sources. Now, a better rendering of Solomon's merchant marine in the light of the increasing knowledge of the early Phoenician trading routes and activities in the Mediterranean would be smeltery or refining fleet, which brought smelted metal home from the colonial mines. Phoenician boats used to ply the sea regularly, transporting smelted ores from the mining towns in Sardinia and Spain. A Phoenician inscription from Nora in Sardinia, the 9th century B.C., refers to a Tarshish or smelting site on this island. Smeltery fleets of Tarshish ships haul materials from this and other mining stations in the western Mediterranean. Solomon's fleet and others at hand transported the raw copper mined in the Arabia and smelted at Ezion Geber to distant ports in southern Arabia and North Africa in exchange for gold, silver, ivory, apes and baboons, 1 Kings 10:22, compared to 1 Kings 9:26 and 28. Solomon's little Pittsburgh was excavated as the site of the modern Tel El. I'm sorry, it came so fast I couldn't pause the tape. Helafay, between 1938 and 1940, important copper smelts seems evidently the work of Phoenician craftsmen who were widely experienced in the art of setting up copper furnaces and refineries at smelting settlements in Sardinia and in Spain, later Tartessus, as it was called, T-A-R-T-E-S-S-U-S, or Tarshish, T-A-R-S-H-I-S-H, after which the ships particularly fitted for carrying such ore were called Tarshish ships. Frederick Thieberger deals with this greatly in King Solomon, published in London in 1947. Ships of Tarshish were built by Jehoshaphat an imitation of Solomon, his venture ever came to grief in 1 Kings 22:49, 2 Chronicles 20:36. Tarshish ships developed from the original idea of material-carrying boats to all ships of the first rate magnitude to whatever place the voyage would have taken them. Psalm 48:7, Isaiah 23:1, 16:9, Ezekiel 27:25. The name Tarshish can be tied back to the second son of Yavan, the grandson of Japheth, Genesis 10:4 and 1 Chronicles 1:7. The concept of Tarshish. Tarshish has also been connected to the British Isles and England because the Phoenicians sailed through the Straits and went that far, and the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 probably refers to the British Isles and not Spain, though there is debate about that. But this was undoubtedly the Tarshish he was seeking to flee to, who was the city smeltering country. Spain, all the way across the Mediterranean Sea. He was going to go as far away from none of us he could get to. He was going to go west on a Phoenician ship. That's why I said one of the earlier classes he could have gone to Tyre, was one of the possible places he could have gone. The scripture says he went to Joppa, so he went to Joppa. But Tyre was also a Phoenician city that would have taken him out of the line of what he was going there. So he receives his prophetic message. The prophet's experiences are intended to teach his chosen people the lesson of the inclusiveness of divine government and to rebuke the exclusiveness of their attitude. The prophecy was supreme proof of the things which come to a person's mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection is going to all nations. This at last is a persistent displeasure. Jonah represented the nation, its ultimate failure to understand the will of the Father, the nation of Israel. Now, when we read, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out for it, against it, for the wickedness that came before it," the message in the story is that we ought ever to be ready to form our ideas by the acts of God rather than interpret his acts by our own preconceived prejudices. Jonah attempted to interpret the activity of God by the prejudice and conviction of his own heart. There are times we must be ready to give up a particular prejudice, a preconceived idea, a conviction, to say in the presence of the act of God, "That is right, though I cannot fully understand its meaning." Jonah had never learned that lesson. Many Christians never learned that lesson. The fact that there was a ship ready at Joppa, though a favorable circumstance, and the act of paying a fare, though there was a fine touch of independence about it, did not warrant him to expect to reach Tarshish if God wanted him to go to Nineveh. You see, everything seemed to fall in place. Jonah rose to flee unto Tarshish. Jonah says, "I'm getting out of here. I am not going where God wants me to go. God must have made a mistake. These are the Assyrians. These are our enemies. We are God's chosen people. Now, God wants to destroy him. Fine, but Jonah didn't believe God was going to destroy him. It is possible for us to realize something spiritually and not like the results of it temporally. In chapter 4, Jonah says, and he prayed to the Lord in verse 1 says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life, for death is better to me than life.'" We discover something about Jonah. Jonah, back in Israel, before he ever left on his trip, identified with the fact that this trip of his to Nineveh was a grace trip from God. He was faced with the issue of the grace of God. Jonah had to decide what he was going to do. I have to forgive my clearing my throat a few times. I'm very congested today. Jonah did not like the idea of seeing the enemies of his nation saved by the grace of God. Not way. But he knew what God was going to do. Now, this may surprise you, but that Jonah is not the first man of the hour for God who challenged God. We find out that he challenged God when we get over to verse 4, chapter 4. Notice what it said there again. What did I just read to you? Read from the NASV, the King James translation said, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Jonah knew that God cared about the people of Nineveh. But Jonah didn't care about the people of Nineveh. And Jonah began to argue with God. Open your Bibles to Exodus. Chapter 3. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. He looked and beheld the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Moses comes face to face with God. He said also, I am God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to the cry because their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land of a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing you. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, now I want you to notice something. Moses comes face to face with God. He's amazed by this. He's afraid by God. But then when God gives him a commission, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Wait a minute, God, you got the wrong person. Who am I? I'm a shepherd on the backside of a desert for 40 years. Moses, who had been trained in the palace and lived the first 40 years of his life in the palace of Pharaoh, who came and went in the palace freely until to abandon Egypt, the Egyptian people, to line up with his own people, the Hebrew people. He said, who am I? He questions God. I've often been amazed that God ever let me teach a Bible class. God has ever allowed me, much less all these years of teaching. But Moses asked God, who am I? We should all, in one sense of the word, say, who are we? And then we'll realize we're nothing, but God is everything. And then we should humble ourselves and move forward in the plan. We're going to see some interesting things with Moses here. God answers him as he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you It is I who have sent you. And when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel. I shall say to them, The God of your fathers sent me to you. And they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Israel, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to the land flowing with milk and honey. And I will pay heed to what you said. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please, let us go on a 3 days journey in the wilderness that we may sacrifice the Lord. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, and I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go, and I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and daughters, that you will plunder the Egyptians. This was the pay for the years of slavery. Now the interesting thing is, Moses forgets the part of God's message when he gets there that says the king will not permit you to go at first, because Moses is very upset in chapter 5 when afterwards Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may celebrate a feast. The men of the wilderness, but Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? Pharaoh thought he was God. He was worshipped as God in Egypt. I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go. And then we find at the end of it, after Pharaoh has intensified the suffering of the Hebrew people, telling him instead of straw be given to him to make brick, and straw was essential in the making of the brick, not simply as a binder, but there's a chemical reaction that comes out of the straw as it in the brick as it disintegrates into it, that has some things about it. We're not teaching Moses, so I didn't gather you all the details, but there's quite a bit involved in this and what he was doing, and the people were put to the hard task of finding their own straw at all. That, and then the people rose up against him and opposed him for what he had done, making the word other sin. In verse 21 of chapter 5, the people said to Moses, and they said to him, May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight, in the sight of his servants, to put the sword in their hand to kill us. The people turned against Moses when they didn't get delivered. So Moses returned unto the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why dost thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he has done harm to this people. Thou hast not delivered thy people at all. The Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he shall let them go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of the land. God spoke further. Moses said, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but my name, Lord, I will not make myself known. I did not make myself known to them. But I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. God is in control of it all. In chapter 4, though, we find Moses' objections. We've seen the first objection. He said, Who am I? What's my qualification? Then chapter 4, we read, Then Moses answered and said, What if they will not believe me? If they don't believe me, what if they even listen to what I said? For they may say, The Lord has not appeared to you. And the Lord said to them, What is in your hand? All right, first objection here is, What if the Hebrew people don't believe me? He said, a staff, and he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it by the tail, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. And the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand to his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand to his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. It shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But it shall be, if they do not believe even these two witnesses and heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water with which you take from the Nile will become blood on dry ground. All right, so then Moses said to the Lord, all right, first of all, he said, I'm not qualified. Who am I? Then chapter 4, verse 1, he said, what if the people don't believe me? Then Moses says in verse 10, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Moses pleaded his lack of eloquence. Slow means heavy, not quick retort, a trait necessary in approaching Pharaoh, but hardly a legitimate excuse, since Moses had been trained in Pharaoh's court for over 40 years. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be your mouth and teach you what you are to say. Now look at Acts 7:22-23 and hold the place here. Acts 7:22-23. Moses, the great man of Israel, is arguing with God. And Moses was educated in all the learning of Egypt, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. When he was approached at the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Notice what it says. He said that he was elegant in speech. Moses was perfectly qualified to speak. Now, Moses spent the last 40 years in the backside of the desert. He was now 80 years of age. Perhaps he felt that at 80 he had lost some of it. He might not have been sure that he could handle the eloquence of what he needed to do to appear in Pharaoh's court. He knew the requirements to appear at the court. But he's making excuses. Notice now what he says. God says, don't worry about it. I made the mouth. I created the mouth. I created the eyes. I'm the one that makes people hear. I'm the one that makes people speak. I'm the one that makes people see. The eyes, the nose, the tongue, all these things come from me. And Moses says in verse 12, now then go, and I, even I, be with your mouth and teach you what you have to say. But he said in verse 13, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. Moses said, not me, God. Send somebody else. Send anybody you want to but me. And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. He said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he is coming to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now, we see the sovereignty of God in action. Moses demonstrated a lack of obedience to God, a lack of faith in God, so God said, hey, I got to tell you something. I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were going to try to back out on me. I chose you, Moses. I selected you, and you decided you didn't want to do the job. Well, let me tell you something. Since you need somebody to help carry your rucksack to get you started, your brother Aaron is on his way. He's already left Egypt coming here looking for you. This has to be a miracle. Moses hadn't been heard of in 40 years. Nobody knows if he's living or dead. But God evidently had spoken to Aaron and called Aaron and told Aaron, go find Moses. Now, this is a part of the miracle of God that most people miss out on. They never see those words, go to Aaron, because why else was Aaron on his way. You see, when God calls us to do an assignment, God opens the doors for the assignment. God will take care of it if we'll just trust our sovereign God to pave the way for us. Now you notice Moses could have responded to the Lord and said, "Yes, Lord, I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do." And God would have said, "Well, good, Moses, I got Aaron on his way to meet you, so you won't have to do it all alone." But instead, Moses argued. Aaron, the Hebrew word, the derivation is actually unknown and for it, and we're not exactly sure of it. It's believed to mean light, though. It's believed to mean light, but we're not absolutely sure. Now, Aaron and Moses were Levites. They were the sons of Amram the Levite and Jochebed. Look at Exodus 6:20. Exodus 6:20. And Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Aaron's life was 137 years. He was a senior of Moses by 3 years, although he was younger than his sister Miriam. His wife was Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, by whom he had 4 sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Exodus 6:23. He was Moses' assistant. He was elegant of speech and divinely appointed to be Moses' mouthpiece, the mouthpiece of the prophet. God specifically told Moses that Aaron would be a spokesman of the people and that he should be to thee a mouth, and thou shalt be to him as God. What you speak, Moses, he will take. When you speak on the things of God, is coming from God. Verse 15 says, "And you are to speak to him and put words in his mouth, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him, and you shall take in your hand the staff with which you to perform the signs." Moses sought to get out of it. And God said, "No, no, 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 no. I've chosen you." It was interesting yesterday having lunch with our missionary friends in the Ukraine. The husband is from New York State. His wife is from just south of Seattle, Gig Harbor, which is just west of, across the narrow straits, as we call them, of Puget Sound, Tacoma. Father's an ex-Coast Guard lightship man who founded the church there probably close to 30 years ago now. The wife's brother-in-law I mentioned to you, Gabe, who was killed in Iraq a few years ago, and I went to his memorial service and put on tape a dedication to him, a man who told his troops over there, enlisted man, second tier, that if anybody was going to be killed over there, it was, he told God he was ready to go. He told his men, "Because I'm ready to go, and maybe this will lead you to believe in Christ, get saved." Paraphrasing, after all these years, the information shared with me. Rachel went to Odessa on the Black Sea, south end of the Ukraine, to do evangelistic work with children. Possibly with women, but primarily with children. Met her husband down there, to be, that time. God brought them together. Now, one's from New York and one's from You might as well say Tacoma, Gig Harbor, Washington, 3,000 miles apart. God could have had a meeting in Chicago, halfway between, approximately, or someplace like that, but he let them meet the south end of the Ukraine. Now, her husband's work was actually up in the north in Kiev. He brought them together in the sovereignty of God. God's sovereign free grace plan is so perfect in what he is doing, and he knows what he's doing. He took two people from opposite sides of the United States, took them halfway around the world, let them meet, fall in love, come back, get married, and instead of having two ministries, one in the south and one in the north, they're both working in the north together and raising their two fine young little children that they have so far, a boy and a girl. I guess I said girl and boy, the girl's the oldest one. Rachel's brother is now in Odessa with his wife and family doing mission work. But God's plan is perfect. But they heeded the call of God and went. We have here a man who ran away from God in Jonah. I'm not going to do it, God, because you may save people. Moses says, I'm not going to do it, God, because, well, I'm just not going to do it, God. I tried, I'm sure Moses was thinking, 40 years ago I tried to save the Hebrew people. I knew that I was there to be their deliverer. I believed that I was to be their deliverer. So what did I do? I killed the man who abused the Egyptian slave master who was beating one of my fellow citizens. And when I told the people, or when I went to among the people to be their leader, they challenged me when I tried to bring peace between two of them. They didn't listen to me. Why would they listen to me now? Moses had a problem. Jonah had a problem, but in Jonah's case, Jonah didn't argue with God. Jonah says, but Jonah rose up to flee. The word flee in the Hebrew is barach, B-A-R-A-C-H. It's a primitive root word meaning to bolt, to flee suddenly, to chase away, to drive away, to feign, to flee away, put to flight, to make haste, to reach, to run away, and to shoot. Jonah, like a bullet shot out of a rifle, as quick as he could pack his rucksack, took off toward Joppa. He's planning to go all the way to Tarshish, which is currently would be somewhere around the coast of Spain there. As far away as he's ever heard of anybody going. The Phoenicians sailed all the way there to get their metals. He knew all about this. Now when he got to the ship, he didn't waste any time to make sure that they would take him with him. He paid his fare immediately. As soon as he found a ship in Joppa that was ready to go, that was headed for Tarshish. Now it's interesting that he decided to head to Joppa right away to see if he could find him a ship there, so he must have known that there were ships that put in there quite frequently. He may have visited Joppa at some time in the past. We don't know. Or else he had talked to people there in Samaria who told him a lot about Joppa and stuff, because he chose not to go northward to Tyre, the Phoenician capital up there, to go down to Joppa. He knew exactly where he was going and exactly what he intended to do. Now, the word paid here in the Hebrew is interesting because we have Nathan, N-A-T-H-A-N, Nathan, for which we would pronounce the word Nathan today. It's a primitive root word meaning to give, to use with a great latitude of applications for it here. So he gave them a fee of money there. He paid them. He took no chances. He locked them in to the contract. Now, he could have used the word Yahab, Y-E-H-A-B. It's a Chaldean word meaning to deliver to Gilbert to pay. But he used the Hebrew word in what he was doing. And he paid his ticket. Paid for a fare. Undoubtedly went immediately on board the ship. Jonah probably took no chances. I don't believe it. I believe as soon as he took the money, he went aboard and said, I'm ready to go whenever you are. I want to be here. I'm not going to take a chance. Would you like to see the town? No, you might sail without me. And you've got my money. The picture of what we've got here, let's take a little review of what we've seen here for a minute. He was not obediently to the heavenly vision he had received. He rose up but did not go to Nineveh, but to Tarshish, but he set out for Tarshish, the reverse of it, to the sea. The Targum says the Mediterranean Sea, which lay west of Nineveh, west, while Nineveh was to the east, as we said. Now, Tarshish is sometimes used for the sea itself in Psalm 48, verse 7. Psalm 48:7. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. You see the ships of Tarshish, these were the ships that sail back and forth across the sea hauling the goods from Tarshish, so they were associated that way with Tarshish. In the concept of it, he determined to go to sea. He did not care where and to what place he might found a ship. Now, Josephus and Sadish Gaon think he was going to Tunis in Africa. I'm sorry, to Tarsus in Cilicia, the place of the Apostle Paul, Tarsus, T-R-S-U-S. But Rabbi Melasser and Ibn Ezra are to Carthage, Theodore says, and others. Tartessus in Spain, others among them believe, which is what I hold to. The prophet had better knowledge of God and the perfections of his nature than to imagine he could actually flee from the general presence, which is everywhere, and for which he was seeking to flee. Now, he was a prophet of God. Look at Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Now, Moses argued with God. Perhaps he knew that Moses argued with God and failed as a prophet. He was undoubtedly a student of the word of God. So he decided not to argue with God. He was just going to run away. Whether shall I go from my spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? A song of David, a psalm that undoubtedly Jonah was familiar with. But his view was to flee out from the land where he granted special presence to his people, and from the place where they were the symbols of his presence, the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim into which it stood and ministered before the Lord. Tabernacle was down in the south of Israel, in Judea. He was up in the north. But he had responsibilities related to that because he was the prophet of God who prophesied correctly. But he's going to abandon the duty station that he's had. He's not going to go to the new geographical location the Father has called him to. Now, many of the Jewish writers believe that Jonah was more concerned with the glory of Israel than the glory of God, that he was fearful, should he do as he was bid, that the word of the Lord would be carried from Judah to the Gentile world and there remain. And this is where we're going to pick up in the next class and see that Jonah was more concerned about the reputation of his country than he was about the glory of God, just like a lot of American Christians I know are today. How dare you criticize anything going on in America? Well, My heart goes out to the American soldiers. I say, how could we have abandoned them as MIAs in Vietnam and sold them out, our own American military? We're believers. We're not to be fools. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise it will not return void. In Christ's name, amen.